We turn in Scripture to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We read this especially because of the last verse of the chapter, which contains the Trinitarian blessing that we so often use at the end of the worship service. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. Now this verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on pages 6 and 7 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 8. The previous question and answer made reference to the articles of the Apostles' Creed and gives the Apostles' Creed there. Now we have the question, Lord's Day 8, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word, that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last two catechism sermons, we have considered the nature of true faith. We have looked at the essence of true faith, and we have looked at the activity of true faith. We have considered what true faith is as a gift, what true faith is as a bond, and what true faith is as a power. We have considered the confidence that characterizes true faith, And briefly, we've also considered the object of true faith, what true faith believes. True faith believes all things that are promised to us in the gospel and which are summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. This morning, we begin our study of the Apostles' Creed. And we begin our study then of the particulars of what true faith believes. And where do we start? We start with the doctrine of the Trinity. I hope that impresses upon you just how fundamental the doctrine of the Trinity really is for our Christian faith. The doctrine of the Trinity has been referred to in our day as the forgotten doctrine of the Christian faith. Just consider how many Christians in our day and age have the doctrine of the Trinity regularly explained to them in the preaching. This doctrine is easily forgotten. But that's a grievous thing. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is of fundamental importance for absolutely everything. We know how important the doctrine of justification is. Justification is the article of the standing or falling church. Justification by faith alone. That is certainly the case. But the reality is, if you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't even have the possibility for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine of the Trinity serves as the foundation, not only of the gospel, but of absolutely everything, for how you view creation, how you view redemption and the gospel, and how you view sanctification, for how you view your own relationship to God. The Trinity is foundational for it all. You cannot really overestimate the importance of this doctrine. This is where we begin our consideration of what true faith believes. And again, I want to remind you of where we are in the Catechism and why we are going through the Apostles' Creed at this time. We are in the second section of the Catechism. We are studying how God delivers us from our sin and misery, and there are two things involved. First, God delivers us from the guilt of our sins through sending Jesus to the cross to bear our punishment and make satisfaction of God's justice. Second, God also delivers us from the bondage and corruption of sin by uniting us to Jesus Christ through a true and living faith. And now the question is this: what does that true faith believe? That true faith by which you and I are brought into union with Jesus Christ and made partakers of all His blessings, what does that true faith actually believe? First thing, the doctrine of the Trinity. This gives the foundational structure of everything that we believe. We take as our theme, grace, love, and communion from a triune God. We have 2 points to consider. First, we look at the Blessed Trinity, and then second, we look at the triune blessing. In the sermon this morning, we want to interact with that verse in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. But before we do that, we need to have a clear understanding of what the Trinity itself is. And there's a few basic things to point out. The first thing I would point out is this. As the Catechism emphasizes, this is how God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. God is triune. Although the word Trinity itself is never found in Scripture, this is how God has revealed Himself. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is so sublime and so incomprehensible that if God Himself had not revealed Himself to us this way, and even led the early church to develop the doctrine contained in the Scripture of who God is as a triune God, we would never make this confession. We would never conceive of who God is as a triune God. But the fact is, God's own inspired Word reveals to us that this is how we must understand God. He is triune. And 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, is just one verse that reveals to us who God is. And we make sense of this verse by understanding who God is as triune. So what does it mean that God is triune? Second thing I would point out is this. That God is triune means that God is one in being and three in persons. Or God is three persons in one being. God is one in being. Or we could say God is one in essence. The word being and essence are synonymous. There is only one God. The Catechism says there is but one only divine essence. Well, what is a being? What is an essence? A being is that which makes something what it is. That may sound cumbersome, but that's the definition. A being is that which makes something what it is. We are human beings. We are humans. That's what makes us who we are. We're not angels. Angels are angelic beings. That's who they are, as angels. A dog is an animal being. Even a rock has being because a rock exists. A rock has being. Rock being. That's what makes it what it is. And God exists too. And God is one. And there is no one like God. There is but one divine being. He is the one, only, simple, and spiritual being whom we call God. And what we need to understand is that only God can possess the being of God. There are not several beings which have God's being. There can only be one God, one who is the divine essence. And God is that divine essence. And there is and always will be an absolute distinction between God as the divine being and everything else as creature. No mere creature can ever take on the being of God and be God. As a divine being, God is pure spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. All of this is part of the being of God. As one divine being, he has one mind, one will, one life. His mind, his will, his life, his attributes, all his perfections, love, righteousness, holiness, mercy, all of these things are part of the being of God. They are what make God who and what he is. God is one in being. But just as God is one in being, we must also say that God is three in persons. And a person is different than a being. If we would say that God is one in being and three in beings, that would be a contradiction. But there is no contradiction in the Christian faith. There is no contradiction in this truth of who God is as a triune God. God is one in being and three in persons. A person is that which says, I. And the early church struggled with how to define a person because the word person itself, as well as the word Trinity, the word person as we understand it does not actually appear in the scripture. But what is a person? A person is one who says, I. A person is an intelligent individual with consciousness, self-awareness, and the ability to interact with other persons. You are a person. You are one person. A dog or a rock is not a person. You say, I. I kicked the ball. You don't really say, my foot kicked the ball. You could say that, that's true, but you say, I, with my foot, kicked the ball. You did it. I chose to sin. I believe in Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins. That's who I am. That's who I am as a person. This is me doing it. Yes, I'm also a human being. I've got a body and a soul. I've got a will and a mind and emotions and a heart, but I'm also a person. I'm not just a force. I'm not just a glob of random chemical reactions taking place in this material brain. I'm a person. And as a person, I use my will to choose. I use my intellect to think, and I live out of my heart. So a person is who you are as you live out of who you are as a human being. Now, with God, Scripture reveals to us that God is one in being, and within the one being of God, there are three who say, I. There are three persons. God is not one person, like you and me. God is not two persons. He is three persons. Three distinct individuals there are in the Godhead who say, I, who are conscious, who are intelligent, rational, and moral. We could put it this way. There are three distinct persons who subsist in the one being or one existence, the one essence of God. God is one in being and three in persons. Those three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another thing to point out is this. All three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial or co-essential. But all three persons are also distinct from each other. All three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial. That is, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are each 100% partakers of the divine essence. The Father is 100% fully and completely God. The Son is 100% fully and completely God. And the Holy Spirit is 100% fully and completely God. All three persons partake of the same mind, the same will, and the same life. They are all spirit. They are all omnipotent. They are all omniscient. They are all righteous. They are all love itself. They all share in the divine perfections fully and equally by virtue of the fact that they are all partakers of the divine nature. Yet the reality is also this. The Father is his own person. And the Son is his own person. And the Holy Spirit is his own person. They are not three identical persons. The Father is the Father. He knows himself and he thinks of himself as Father. In his life, in the Godhead, he lives and acts as Father. When he says I as Father. The Son is the Son. He knows himself and thinks of himself as Son. In his life in the divine being, he lives and acts as a Son. And the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He knows himself and thinks of himself as Spirit. In his life, in the divine being, he lives and acts and uses the will and the mind of the Godhead as the Holy Spirit. One mind, yet three who think. One will, yet three who choose. One life, yet three who live. And yet at the same time, they never act independently of each other either. They always act together in perfect harmony and unity. And yet, as they act together, they always act individually as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit. The phrase we usually use is this, out of the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. That's how the one God creates. That's how the one God redeems. That's how the one God sanctifies. Out of the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. That leads us to one more thing we can point out, and that is this. In their life and activity outside of the divine being, the three persons of the Trinity behave in a way that is in harmony with and that is reflective of their life and activity within the divine being. In their life and activity outside of the divine being, the three persons act in a way that is in harmony with and that is reflective of their life and activity within the Trinity. What I mean is this. In the Trinity, the Father is the Father. He is the one who eternally begets the Son as a spiritual act of love. He eternally brings forth the Son. He is, as Father, the source, fountain, and origin of the Son. In the Trinity, the Son is the Son. He is the one who is begotten of the Father. He is eternally begotten. And as Son, he is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. And within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit. He is the breath who proceeds from the Father and from the Son to the from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. He is that breath of love that devotes the Father to the Son, that sanctifies the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. He is, as Spirit, the eternal power and might which proceeds from both Father and Son. That's who the three persons are within the Trinity. And now the reality is, who they are as such within the Trinity is reflected in how they act and behave outside of the Trinity. We can put it this way. In God's work of creation, it was the Father who spoke the Word, the origin and fountain and source of the Word. It was the Son who was the Word that was spoken. And it was the Spirit who was the breath by which that Word was spoken. Out of the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. All their activities outside of the Trinity are parallel to and reflective of their personal properties within the Trinity. So that, even as the Catechism does it, in the act of creation, it's the Father who stands on the foreground. He gets the attention, the origin and fountain of all things. In the work of redemption, it's the Son who stands on the foreground. He is the one who becomes the Son incarnate. And in the work of sanctification, it's the Holy Spirit who stands on the foreground. He is the one who sanctifies, who is shed abroad in our hearts so that we are devoted to God. What he does within the Trinity, he also does outside the Trinity. Yet, at the same time, all three create, all three redeem, and all three sanctify. But all three are involved in that act in a way that is in harmony with their own personal properties as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This, very briefly, is who God is as a triune God. Now, before we move on, we need to point something out. It's exactly because of who God himself is as this kind of God, as a triune God, that also helps us understand and appreciate that he himself is a blessed God. That's why this first point of the sermon is referred to as the Blessed Trinity. Not only is God the triune God, but as a triune God, he is the blessed God. And what I mean is this. Well, the word blessed itself means happy. He is the God who is within himself, the God who is happy. And to use the words of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Jehovah God is the God who, as the triune God, enjoys grace, love, and communion within himself. Because of who he is as a triune God. Our God is a God who is full of grace, full of love, and full of communion within himself, first of all. Because of who he is as a triune God. And the way it works is like this. Everything that God is outside of himself, everything that God does in his dealings with us, is but the outflowing of the riches of his own dealings within himself. What I mean is this. God cannot be our Father unless he is, first of all, a Father within himself. God cannot make us blessed and happy unless he is first blessed and happy within himself. And God cannot show us grace, love, and communion unless he is first of all the God who within himself enjoys grace, love, and communion as the triune God. So my point is this. The very reason God can bless us with grace, love, and communion is because he is the God who within himself, first of all, is overflowing with grace, love, and communion. These are the gifts that are enjoyed and experienced within the Godhead itself. And that's true because God is a triune God. So let's break this down a bit. First of all, what is grace? When we speak of grace as an attribute of God, grace is God's beauty. Grace is God's beauty. Now we can also refer to grace as God's desire to make us beautiful, His undeserved favor. We can also speak of grace as the power of God by which He makes us beautiful. God's grace is His power. But first of all, within Himself, grace is God's own beauty. God Himself is beautiful. God Himself is graceful, full of grace and beauty. And God Himself, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knows Himself to be beautiful, and He takes His delight in Himself as beautiful. The Father delights in the infinite beauty of the Son. The Son delights in the infinite beauty of the Father through the Spirit. And the Spirit delights in the infinite beauty of the Father and the Son through Himself, and also knows Himself to be beautiful. And all the three persons enjoy the beauty of the Godhead and enjoy the beauty of who God is as a triune God. God is the God who sees and enjoys His own gracefulness. He knows His own beauty. Second, what is love? Well, love is the bond of perfectness. Love is the mutual longing and seeking after and delighting in each other that exists among the three persons of the Trinity. God is love. Within Himself, the three persons of the Trinity see each other as infinitely beautiful and long for each other and seek each other out and delight in each other. Love is the essence of God's family life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then third, what is communion? Well, communion is sharing. God shares His own life within Himself. The three persons of the Trinity don't hide anything from each other. They do not hold on to anything selfishly, but they give themselves fully and freely to one another. That's the highest possible fellowship. And that's what they do within the Trinity. And that's also what they're doing outside of the Trinity in their works outside the Trinity. Outside of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each act in such a way that brings glory and delight to the other persons of the Trinity. Why does the Son become incarnate? Not because of some contract. The Son becomes incarnate and takes upon Himself our flesh out of His love for the Father. And why does the Father create? The Father creates out of His love for the Son. Why does the Holy Spirit sanctify? Out of His love for the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is going to sanctify this whole creation one day. We're going to see that this afternoon. Why? Because the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are devoted to each other. This is what covenant fellowship looks like. This is what love looks like. The point is, God is within Himself the God of grace, love, and communion. And when God blesses you and me, what God is simply doing is making us partakers with Him of these unspeakable blessings, this unspeakable happiness that already exists within His own Trinitarian life of friendship. When God blesses a person, God doesn't just give someone an earthly gift or material gift. But when God is blessing a person, what God is doing is causing that person to share in God's own covenant blessings, His own life, His own happiness, sharing His own thoughts with them, sharing His own blessings which He already has in Himself. And that's what God does in salvation. That's what salvation is. He causes us to share in His own covenant life. Now, what's the point of saying all of this? And the point is this. I want us all to see just how fundamental the doctrine of the Trinity is for everything. If you don't have a triune God, you have a God who is dead. You have a God who is one-dimensional, and then you have a God who, instead of bestowing blessings upon His people out of the overflow of His own life within Himself, what you have is a God who does the exact opposite. You have a God who creates us and who creates this world in order to fill up a lack within Himself. In a sense, only to use us to complete himself. Congregation, that's exactly not how it is. That's exactly the difference between the God of the Scriptures and the idol gods of man's puny imaginations. How do we always imagine our idol gods? We always imagine our idol gods as somehow dependent upon us, as if man himself has the role of filling up some kind of lack in the idol god, as if God can somehow be indebted to man for what man does to God or for God. That's how we are inclined to think of God as well in our sinful natures. But the reality is different. The reality is this. God himself is the God of overflowing blessings, the God of overflowing grace, love, and communion already within himself as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what is God's work of creation and redemption and sanctification? God's creation, redemption, and sanctification is but the overflowing and the outflowing of who God is in himself. God created you and me not to fill up some kind of lack in himself. But God does things because in a real sense, he's loved us from all eternity. And there's no explanation for that, except that's in God himself. He's loved us from eternity. But he also does it out of the overflowing fullness of love and devotion and sharing that exists within the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do what they do out of overflowing love for each other. So that they create. So that who God is as the origin and cause of all things might be put on display, so that the Son and the Holy Spirit might serve to show who the Father is. And the Father delights in that too. And the Son and the Holy Spirit know that. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do what they do so that in redemption, so that who the Son is as the Word and wisdom and image of the Father might be put on display. And the Spirit and the Father take delight in that with the Son. And they do what they do so that the Holy Spirit, as the eternal might and power, might be put on display. And the Son and the Father, with the Spirit, take delight in that. And God also causes us to share in his life and his blessedness through his work of salvation, so that we as his elect people might stand in awe of the glory of his own triune life and enjoy it with him. And now when I say that, my sinful nature says, well, maybe that sounds as if God is a little conceited, self-conceited. No. The reality is, he is the God of all glory, and he rightfully knows himself to be the God of all glory. And he is the God of all grace, the God of all love and communion, who has so graciously revealed and shared his goodness and all his virtues with us, so that we say God is not self-conceited in any negative way at all. But God is self-conceited in exactly the right way, in all the right ways. Everything he does is right. Creating the heavens and the earth for the praise of his name, that's exactly good and right. And that I should be a sharer in that very life and joy that God himself has? That's true for you. That's reason for us to exalt him infinitely more. Now, another thing to point out is that this is what we believe. This is what true faith believes. It starts with rightly knowing who God is within himself as a triune God. The doctrine of the Trinity is foundational. It colors everything that is brought forth across this pulpit. It's foundational for our whole perspective of life itself and who we are and our relationship with God. It's all rooted, founded in the Trinity. Now, having considered the blessed life that God enjoys within himself, the blessed Trinity, let's also consider the rich blessing that God bestows upon his people, the Trinitarian blessing of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, be with you all. The first thing I want to point out is that this text, this verse, is a proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity in two ways. First, notice who are mentioned. Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. There are three who are mentioned. Now, on the one hand, we understand the text doesn't explicitly say grace from the second person of the Trinity, love from the first person of the Trinity, and communion from the third person of the Trinity. Maybe even to say that itself would be to break up the Trinity in a way that's not appropriate. It doesn't say it that way. But all three persons are being referred to here. And that becomes evident, especially when you consider that there's not just a reference to God, but there's a reference to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is not just the Jesus of Nazareth, the man incarnate, the man in our flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh. And who's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not just the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the man, but he is the third person of the Trinity given to the man Jesus that Jesus might carry out his work. So you have the second person and the third person being mentioned. And then remember this reality, none of the three persons of the Trinity ever act independently of each other. So if you have the Son blessing and you have the Spirit blessing, then you make no mistake to understand that the Father in this verse is blessing as well. This is a Trinitarian blessing because they're never separate from each other. The second indication that this is a proof text for the Trinity is the fact that only God can bless. In the proper sense of the word, only God himself can bless. We can wish a blessing upon each other, but only God himself can bless. God's blessing is his powerful word pronouncing and bestowing favor upon his people. But look again at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Who is blessing us in that verse? Jesus is blessing us. The Holy Spirit is blessing us. What's the implication? The implication is that Jesus is God. Only God can bless. The blessing is that the Holy Spirit is God. And then you have God, the love of God. So there are three here who are mentioned, three who are blessing us, yet we know that there's only one God, only God can bless, therefore God must be triune, because there are three who are blessing us. So this verse does contain a Trinitarian blessing. And the reason we use it at the end of our worship services, especially in the afternoon service, is because it is the most explicitly Trinitarian blessing of all the blessings in the New Testament. Sometimes I do use other blessings at the end of the worship service. You know that. But when I do, even when I do it, I'm always mindful that it's good to be using explicitly Trinitarian blessings so as to leave no impression that any one person of the Trinity is being left out, because they are all together in the blessing. Well, now let's look at this Trinitarian blessing in detail. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, we've said, is beauty. And grace is God's desire to make us beautiful. And when God shows his grace towards us, God's grace is that attitude of undeserved favor. We don't deserve that desire of God to make us beautiful. It's his undeserved favor. And then we can also speak of grace as the power of God by which he makes us beautiful. And how does God make us beautiful? He makes us beautiful by the second person of the Trinity taking upon himself our flesh and blood and dying on the cross to save us from our sins, and by delivering us then from the punishment of our sin and imparting to us his eternal life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and freeing us from the bondage to sin and to corruption. So what does Paul write? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really the blessing of salvation itself. For by grace are ye saved. It's salvation itself. May God strengthen you and build you up in the salvation he has given you and continue to work in you, delivering you from all your sins, giving you victory over the hosts of sin and empowering you. The salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ be upon you. A reference, we might say, to the second person of the Trinity and his work of redemption. Then you have the second phrase, the love of God. The love of God, we might say, is the source of the grace of Jesus Christ. So a reference here, the love of God, a reference to the first person of the Trinity. The love of God is God's deep longing for his people, his seeking them out and delighting in them and binding himself to his people so that nothing can separate them from him and his love. The blessing here is that we might know God's deep longing for us. We might know how God has attached himself to us and delights himself in us and binds us to himself so that nothing can separate us from him. We might know it. May you experience God's smile shining down upon you. May you enjoy the peace that comes from knowing that you are right with God through the work of salvation Jesus has accomplished. Experience God's love. Then there's the third phrase, the communion of the Holy Spirit, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The communion of the Holy Spirit, we could say, refers to that which is the result of the grace of Jesus Christ and the result of the love of God. It refers to God's act of sharing himself with us, giving himself to us, and making us partakers of his own life. It refers to covenant fellowship that is enjoyed through the bond of faith, which is worked in us by the Holy Spirit himself. May you experience God's fellowship and friendship and enjoy life as part of the family of God. May you experience it, knowing that God's love is upon you, through the gracious work of salvation Jesus has accomplished. So this order of this Trinitarian blessing is perhaps not what we might have first anticipated. We might think the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, the communion of the Holy Spirit, first person, second person, third person. But the order is second person, first person, third person. And I think the best explanation for that is Paul is speaking here from the point of view of how we experience God's blessing. The very first thing we need, the very first thing we experience is grace. Grace, as that grace comes to us from Jesus Christ. Before we know God as our loving Father, we first know Jesus as our gracious Savior, because the reality is we first know ourselves as sinners. And to know anything more than that, we need to know that there is a Savior. And there is forgiveness of sins. So the first thing we experience is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But second, as soon as we experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that all of this is rooted in God's love for us. God is the one who has given Jesus as our Savior, exactly so that through Jesus Christ, we might be received and embraced as the adopted sons and daughters of God. That's the love of God the Father for us. And as soon as we experience God's love for us, well, we see that we've actually been brought into a relationship of communion with him by the working of the Holy Spirit. So the point is, this is how we experience God's blessings. This is the order in which we experience God's blessing every time we experience them. Grace, love, and communion. Grace, exercised through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Love, rooted in the ordaining work of God the Father, and communion enjoyed through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And all of this enjoyed through the instrument of faith. The instrument of faith, which itself was ordained for us as a gift by God the Father, purchased for us through the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and work in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. This is how God operates. Out of the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of this blessing? Take note, this is not a wish, this is not a prayer that Paul writes, it is a blessing. This is God's word upon you. It is effectual. That's also the same in the worship service. The blessing at the beginning and end of the worship service, those are not prayers. We're not praying for God to bless us. When you have a seminary student who is bringing a word of edification, he prays. He's not ordained yet. But when the hands are raised and the blessing is given, we're not praying. Many of us close our eyes and we do what we are comfortable with. That's fine. But understand, it's not a prayer. It's a pronouncement. This is God pronouncing, bestowing His blessing upon His people, His bride, His church. When the minister raises his hands and speaks the blessing, you must receive that not as a prayer and not as from me, but as a blessing from God Himself through His ordained servant. So what's the result? Well, the result is that grace, love, and communion are imparted to us. That's the result of God's effectual blessing. The result is that we are strengthened by the power of God's grace for our walk in this earthly life. The result is that we are brought into the experiential knowledge of God's love for us. We know God loves us through His Son. And the result is that we enjoy communion, both with God and with each other, living in peace and unity with God and His people. Beloved congregation, the triune God blesses you with His blessing. You are the people who are blessed of God. You need to know that. You need to know that at the beginning of the worship service when you come into God's presence. You need to know that as you leave and as you begin another week. God the Father loves you with an everlasting love. God the Son, Jesus Christ, endured the agonies of hell and bore the curse that you might enjoy grace. And God the Holy Spirit, given to Jesus Christ, has taken possession of you and dwells in you so that you might enjoy communion, the fellowship and communion of God, your Creator, your Savior, the triune God. This is who you are, beloved, as the Church of Jesus Christ. You are blessed from beginning to end. This is who your God is, the God who blesses you. And this is all God's own work, His own Trinitarian work, the outflowing of Himself and His own grace, love, and communion. So that everything we enjoy, the blessing we enjoy, it all redounds to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's how our salvation works. This is what true faith believes. May God impress it upon us that His name might be glorified. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Thou art an astonishing, an amazing God. And we, with a few bumbling words, have attempted to consider Thy greatness. We thank Thee, Father, for giving to us this revelation. We look forward to the day when we will see it more clearly. But until then, Father, use this word, even brought forth this morning, so that we might see Thee for who Thou art. We might experience Thy blessing and know who we are, and we might live by faith in this glorious reality of who Thou art as a triune God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. In Jesus' name, amen.